Well, this evening is our final lecture. Our four-week journey in contending for the faith concludes tonight. And I must say, we are concluding on what some have called the most controversial of the evenings. We can look at Mormonism, we can look at Jehovah's Witnesses, we can look at Islam, and we can very easily put them in the false religion, and we can put them in the cult category. But when it comes to Roman Catholicism, there's this pause. And I think the reason that there can be pause is because Roman Catholics will actually agree with us on many points of doctrine. They will affirm the Trinity. They will affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will affirm the infallibility of the Scripture, all things that we hold to. But as we'll see this evening, as we begin to look at Roman Catholicism, there are some key differences also. Now, when it comes to dealing with Rome, I'm very much aware that this can be a very emotional issue. And the reason for that is there's often a variety of views. And there's two probably main views, two extreme, different extreme views that come out when dealing with Roman Catholicism. For some, Rome is merely another Christian denomination that has some strange practices that many of us will not agree with. But many people would say, well, for the most part, they are Christian. That is one view. And as such, people say we shouldn't ever critique or question or examine their doctrine. The other view is a view that says Roman Catholicism is a false church, a demonic religion that preaches a false gospel. If you survey much of the Protestant Reformation and their doctrines, where they had a split with Roman Catholicism, you'll find that many of them actually called Rome one of the two horns of Antichrist. If you look at the historic confessions of the Protestant faith, such as the Baptist Confession of 1689 or the Westminster Confession used by the Presbyterians, or even the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, you'll see that all of them have statements addressing the question of Rome and the papacy. Some will say the Pope of Rome has no jurisdiction. The others will go as far as saying the Pope is Antichrist. Now, I share that not to say let's make a position now and let's fight over a particular interpretation, but I share it to show that the views on Rome can be varied within Christianity. Some people say Rome is absolutely brilliant, they're just another Christian denomination. Others will say, no, it's Antichrist. So there's this wide spectrum of views. And this evening, what I want us to do is try and put aside the emotion, try and put aside any preconceived ideas we have, and come and look at the teaching of Rome with open Bibles and a willingness to examine their doctrine to see if it aligns with what the Scripture teaches. And to do that, what we need to do is let the Word of God speak for itself. We must test everything and hold fast to that which is true. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we are told the account of where Paul was ministering, and there were these believers from Berea who listened to what Paul said. But before they accepted his doctrine, the Scripture says they searched the Scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. So even in the early church, there were people who were prepared to listen to the Apostle Paul, yet before they accepted his doctrine, they tested it by the revealed revelation of God. They tested it via the Scripture. And that should be the approach we take when it comes to Roman Catholicism, when it comes to any religion or any preacher or organization. We should examine it with an open Scripture. The Bible must be our standard. The Bible must be the standard for all matters of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice what this passage is telling us. The Scripture is sufficient for doctrine. It is sufficient for teaching and instruction. The Word of God is there so that we might be equipped. Now, for us to examine the doctrines of another, we need to compare it with that which is true. We must study in the light of God's Word, the Bible. But before we start to look at the history and the theology of Roman Catholicism, let me just make a few general comments. As I've already briefly mentioned, those of us who are Bible believers, those of us who are committed, say, to the Protestant cause, would actually have quite a lot in common with conservative Roman Catholics. In fact, we probably have more in common with traditional Roman Catholics than we do with liberal Protestants. Roman Catholics who are traditional, who hold to their doctrines, believe in the Trinity. They affirm the deity of Christ. They affirm his miracles. They stand upon the infallibility of Scripture. But theological liberals who might be in our camp do not. So there's a sense where we have this common ground. There's a sense where we have a large portion of our doctrine being exactly the same as Rome. But those common bonds still do not mean that we teach the same things. Today there are about 1.3 billion Roman Catholics in the world. The largest population of Roman Catholics is actually found in Brazil, which has a Roman Catholic population of 128 million, which is about 63% of their entire population. Other majority Roman Catholic countries include Mexico with 98 million, the Philippines with 81 million, the USA with 76 million, and Italy with 50 million. France, Congo, Colombia, Spain, and Poland also have massive Roman Catholic populations. And those 10 countries there actually make up just under half of all the Roman Catholics in the world. Roman Catholicism is also the only religion that has its own political territory, which is the independent city-state of Vatican City. It has its own coinage, it has its own central bank, and it even has diplomatic relations with many other nations, including Australia. Australia has an embassy to Vatican. It has diplomatic relations with our nation. Now, one more thing to note before we get into the history is that you may notice that I'm trying very hard to say Roman Catholic and not Catholic. And there's a reason for that. Catholic simply means universal. And as such, all true Christians are Catholic. We are all part of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the invisible church. Roman Catholic, on the other hand, is a religious system with its own set of doctrines and its own views, and it's vital we distinguish between the two. That is why if you ever recite the Apostles' Creed, you'll see it says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." It's not talking about Rome. It's not talking about the Vatican. It's talking about believers everywhere. It's talking about one body of Christ. So all Christians are Catholic, but not all Christians are Roman Catholic. So we must keep our terms very clear. Now, history of Rome. Now, let me just say this is not going to be an exhaustive history of Rome. How do you cover nearly two millennia of history in about 40 minutes? That's a challenge and a half. So what I'm going to do is give you the Reader's Digest version of Roman Catholic history. We are going to move extremely quickly, but as we go through the history, I want to pick up some key points and key indicators that will help hopefully give you an understanding of where Rome is today. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus established their church, and they believe he did this all the way back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 19, when he commissioned the Apostle Peter. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, Roman Catholics historically and even currently will take this statement to mean that Jesus has just commissioned the Apostle Peter to be the head of the worldwide church. They believe that since that time, Peter, who was the Bishop of Rome, all his successors assumed that same title that Peter had. Peter, according to them, was given the authority over all the church. Therefore, the one who replaces Peter gets that same title also. That's one of their key doctrines. The popes, as we would call them, are viewed as being the successors of St. Peter. They believe they have the keys of the kingdom, and as such, all Christians and all churches must submit to them. Now, it shouldn't surprise you to know that Protestants have historically disagreed with Rome on this point. That should almost go without saying. See, Roman Catholics look at this passage and they say that Jesus is calling Peter the rock, whereas Protestants would argue that the rock is actually the confession Peter makes in verse 16 when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Protestant or evangelical view makes Jesus the rock upon which the church is established, and it makes Jesus the head of the church. The Roman Catholic view makes Peter the rock, and Peter the head of the church. But for us to look at that text, we have to ask another question. How does the Apostle Peter himself interpret the rock? Well, to understand that, you need to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. And you see that in that passage, Peter actually declares that Jesus is the rock and everything is built upon him. He doesn't see himself as the foundation nor the head of the church. He views himself as nothing more than an apostle and a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, this question of origin is vitally important for the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason it is important is because they argue for the primacy of the Pope and the primacy of the Roman Church. For them to be prime means that they had to be the first church established. And historically, we've seen debates over this. Even, for instance, Henry VIII, when he wanted to split away from the Roman Catholic Church so he could divorce his wife, one of his arguments was actually that Joseph of Arimathea made his way to England and established the English church before the Roman church. Therefore, the English church has primacy. That's one of the arguments. So Rome will fight hard over this question of origins. They believe that they are the only true church. They are the church that was established by Jesus 2,000 years ago. When I was in Bible college, we actually had a Roman Catholic student in attendance who claimed that Rome is the original church, the only New Testament church, and that the doctrines that Rome teaches today are exactly the same as what Jesus taught in the New Testament. Now, that statement is full of historical inaccuracies, and it can be easily demonstrated. Not only is there no historical proof to support that Peter was the first pope, the argument that Rome has never changed is also blatantly wrong. See, the modern Roman Catholic Church today is vastly different to the early church in its organisation, its doctrine and its practices. And these changes that Rome brought in were gradual. They came in over long periods of time. Let me just demonstrate some of the differences that we see between the early church and also today. For instance, in the early church, the apostles taught in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that the church has two offices. The office of elder, sometimes called bishop or pastor, depending on what translation you read, and also deacons, elders and deacons. They are the two offices of the church. However, by the middle of the 2nd century, that began to change. The role of bishop became distinct and became superior over elders and pastors. Soon there were key bishops in all the different major cities, from Jerusalem to Antioch to Alexandria and Rome, and then finally in the 4th century, even Constantinople had its own bishops. These bishops were viewed as being preeminent, with the Roman bishop, the one in Rome, being preeminent, being especially important, since he was in the capital of the empire, he was in the city where it was believed that Peter and Paul were said to have been martyred, and on top of that, the Roman church was the largest and wealthiest church. As such, that bishop got the position of authority. By 300 AD, the doctrine of apostolic succession of bishops, i.e. they follow the pattern of the apostles, they are successors of the apostles, had taken root, with each bishop claiming kingly rule over a congregation. The Bishop of Rome was declared to be the greatest of all king bishops, and as at this point we see the foundations of the papacy, the foundation of the Pope, being established. It was also during this period of time that a separation occurred between the clergy and the laity. The bishop started to be viewed as the dispenser of grace. In other words, you needed him if you wanted to be saved. And some began to view the Lord's Supper or communion as a sacrifice to God. So notice that there's a subtle change that occurs. The elders and deacons were originally just members of the local church. They were equal in authority before the Lord Jesus Christ. But by now, the 3rd century, by 300 AD, the bishop and pastors and elders and priests had all started to rise to a point where they were superior to members in the church. They set themselves up as being needed to sacrifice to God. And we still see that sacrifice in Roman Catholicism today. In 440 AD, Leo I ascended the episcopal throne in Rome. And many historians actually believe that Leo I was the first pope. They say, historically, this is where it begins. This is where we can start tracing the modern papacy from. And the reason they say that is because Leo I was the first person to exert supremacy, not just over all the churches in Rome, but he began to say he is the authority over every single church in the world. And what supported his claim was that the Roman emperor actually said, yes, he's the man in charge of everything. So now he had political and church power. But there were quite a number of bishops that disagreed with him, and splits began to occur. Now, it's interesting to note that even though historians will say that Leo was one of the first popes, he himself never claimed that title. He never claimed the title of the papacy, but he established the basis and the foundation for what we see today in the popes. Now, this took place in the 5th century. So the claim that Rome has never changed from the time of Jesus is blatantly historically inaccurate. We now need to fast forward a little bit. Over the next few centuries, Roman doctrine continued to develop, with the papacy becoming even more powerful. Emperors began to bow to the Pope. They feared him, and they viewed him as Christ on earth. The Pope, they believed, had power to determine if even emperors and kings could enter heaven or not. Now, keep in mind that back then they had the doctrine of the divine right of kings. Kings believed that they were set apart, particularly chosen and anointed by God to rule over a nation or empire. They believed that they were in direct relationship with God, yet they still feared the Pope. That's how much power the Pope of Rome had. They were terrified that he could come along and say, from now on you're excommunicated, you're cut off from the kingdom of God. Throughout history, we saw men who didn't like the doctrines of the Pope and the papacy, men such as John Wycliffe, who tried to bring about a reformation, who said Rome had lost its way, saying the church had lost its way. And what they wanted to do was bring the Church of Rome back to the Bible. Now, Wycliffe put the Bible into English. That was one of his key tactics in trying to bring back the church to the truth. However, the powers that be did not like that. The papacy, the bishops, the archbishops all opposed Wycliffe. He was condemned as a heretic. He died naturally, but later on they dug up his body, burnt it, and put his ashes in the River Swift so that no one could ever find him. The followers of Wycliffe, the Lollards, were often martyred. They were killed for merely teaching the Bible in English. Also, during this time, there were movements outside of the Church of Rome. So Wycliffe was a person within Rome. He tried to change the Roman Catholic Church from the inside. But there was also other movements, such as the Waldensians, who were outside of Roman Catholicism, that rejected the authority of the Pope and held on to a form of biblical Christianity. They suffered greatly under Roman Catholic persecution. They would be tormented, they would be tortured, they would be persecuted due to their stands. In the 16th century is where the wheels really came off for Roman Catholicism. And for us, we'd say this is a good thing, because this is where we start tracing the modern Protestant movement to. In the 16th century, the Reformations broke out. And notice I said the word Reformations, plural. It's not a singular event. There was multiple events throughout what was then Christendom, what was Western Europe today. Men such as Jan Hus, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Knox, John Calvin, all called on Rome to return to the Bible. Notice they're not trying to set up a new church. They all said Rome had lost its way. It had left the scripture. So these men said, bring it back to the word of God. Let's come back to the authority of God's word. But that call was ignored. And instead of heeding the call to repent and return to scripture, the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church unleashed one of the worst persecutions against Christianity in its history. This split resulted in a split that to this day still has not been healed, and it cannot be healed until there's a return to the Word of God on behalf of Roman Catholicism. Pope Paul IV actually objected to the Protestant Reformation. He was one of the main persecutors of the church. And in 1559, he decided to start to fight back. And the first way he fought back was by issuing an index of prohibited books. So he realised that what the reformers was doing was causing damage to the Roman Catholic Church, because the reformers learnt how to use the printing press. They argued in the language of the common man, and they printed books that people could read. They put the Bible in the language of the populace. And as people read the Bible, they began to see that the papacy had no biblical foundations. So Pope Paul IV decided to make this index of prohibited books, which forbid Roman Catholics on threat of damnation from reading Protestant literature. So if you were caught reading the writings of Luther or Calvin or Tyndale, Roman Catholics would say, you're now going to be damned forever. You're cut off from the kingdom of God. But what was interesting is that on this list of prohibited books included the Bible. Pope Paul IV said the Bible was to be considered Protestant literature if it was in the language of the people. So he banned Roman Catholics from reading the Bible. Now keep in mind, this list was kept up to date until 1966, when Pope Paul VI abolished it. For over 400 years, Roman Catholics were not allowed to read the Bible in their own language. It was only allowed to be in Latin. Another response to the Protestant Reformations was the Council of Trent. In the 16th century, Pope Paul III called the Council of Trent, and at this council, they affirmed the Apocrypha and church tradition as being of the same level and equal authority with the Bible. They also affirmed the doctrine of transubstantiation, where they taught that the elements of the communion literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This council also taught as truth the doctrine of purgatory, and it condemned to hell anyone who held to the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And it's that statement of condemnation against those who believe in justification by faith alone that is still in force today. Vatican II, which tried to reform the Church of Rome slightly, actually explicitly states that Trent still stands. Yet Canon 9 of the Council of Trent says, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Now, anathema means condemned without hope of redemption, damned to hell. But notice what it says. If anyone says that by faith alone, the impious are justified, they are the ones who are anathema. Now, the question we have to ask is, since this doctrine is still officially on the books of Roman Catholicism, is it a true statement or not? Is it biblical or not? Well, what does the scripture say about justification? Romans 3:27-28 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based on what the Council of Trent said, the Apostle Paul would have been an anathema. He would have been condemned to hell. Because he says that we're justified not by works, we're justified by faith alone. And this doctrine of the Council of Trent still stands. It hasn't been overturned. And that's one of the biggest reasons that Protestants will say we cannot have unity with Rome. We have a difference in relation to the gospel. But before we get too much into theology, let me quickly give you a bit more history and show you how Roman doctrine has developed. In the 19th century, Pope Pius IX convened the First Vatican Council, in which the doctrine of papal infallibility was developed. Now, this doctrine teaches that the Pope is infallible. He cannot make error when he speaks ex cathedra in matters of faith and morals. In other words, if he's speaking ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter and he establishes doctrine or he makes a moral statement, they believe it is impossible for the Pope to be wrong. That means the Pope can never be critiqued if he speaks ex cathedra. In 1854, Pope Pius IX also created the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, if a Roman Catholic says to you, I believe in the Immaculate Conception, sadly many evangelicals and Bible believers would say that, oh, they're talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. No, they're not. The Immaculate Conception is in reference to Mary. This doctrine teaches that they believe that Mary was born without sin and never sinned her whole life. They believed she was perfect. Now that creates a problem. First, there's the problem of Mary's song in the Gospel of Luke, where she says she rejoices in God my Saviour. You don't need a Saviour if you're sinless. The second problem is this. We die because of sin. For the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins it shall die. The warning in the garden, eat of this fruit, death will come into the world. If Mary was sinless, born without sin, lived a whole life without sin, then why isn't she still alive? And that was a big question that the Roman Catholic Church had to grapple with. In fact, for nearly 100 years, they couldn't come up with an answer for that question. But then in 1950, when Pope Pius XII came along, he actually formulated the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. Now, this doctrine says that Mary did not die, she did not suffer decay, instead she was miraculously taken up into heaven, body and soul. So kind of like Jesus ascended to heaven in the book of Acts. That's what they say that happened to Mary. So Mary didn't die, God just came and took her to heaven. Now, that shows the doctrine of Mary has developed over time. This is not the same doctrine that was taught in the New Testament. It's not the same doctrine that was even taught 500 years ago. The Roman doctrine changes. As we think about Mary's view and Mary's doctrine from the Roman Catholic understanding, we need to also realise that Pope Pius IX in the 19th century established the idea that Mary is mediatrix, which is just a feminine version of mediator, and that she intercedes for all believers and is the dispenser of grace. Pope Pius X and other later popes have declared in their papal documents that Mary is co-redemptrix, which means that she has an indirect and unequal role with Christ in the redemption process. Now, she isn't equal with Jesus, but she has a role to play, they believe, in the redemption of sinners. Now, that is a dangerous doctrine, as that's changing the gospel. That's changing the way someone can be saved. See, the Bible doesn't teach that Mary is a mediator. In fact, the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mary isn't there. It's Jesus who is the mediator, not Mary. Yet that is official Roman Catholic doctrine. Now finally, when it comes to history, let me quickly comment on the Second Vatican Council, which took place from 1962 to 1965. This council created no new dogmas, but it was more open to Protestants. They now call us separated brethren instead of heretics and schismatics. So that's, I guess, a kind of defrosting. But what is interesting is that Vatican II, even though it was this grand opening up of Rome, never actually annulled Trent. The Council of Trent still stands. That still damns us to hell. Vatican II also encouraged Bible reading. That's a good step forward. But you could only interpret the Bible based on what the magisterium, which is the teaching of the bishops, the cardinals, and the popes, tell you it means. So you can read the Bible, but you can't understand it without the bishops, the cardinals, and the popes. You need the magisterium. Vatican II also promoted Bible translation efforts with Protestants and partnership on social issues such as fighting abortion. It permitted the Mass to be conducted in the native language of the worshippers instead of only in Latin, and it also increased attempts for ecumenical unity with the Eastern Orthodox and Protestant churches, though it stressed that they can only have ecumenical unity if Rome does not compromise or change its views. It also opened the door for dialogues with representatives from other non-Christian religions. And if you ever get the time, look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was put together by Cardinal Ratzinger, or known as Pope Benedict, in which he says that Muslims and Roman Catholics worship the same God and they're in unity together. So that shows this is all the result of Vatican II. They come together. There's an opening to other religions. Now, that's a very, very quick tour of Roman Catholic history. But that history actually lays the foundation from where their theology will flow. So what is the theology of Rome? What are some of their big doctrines? Again, we can't cover every doctrine that Rome has. We would be here for, well, probably as long as the Roman Catholic Church has been around trying to explain it all. It's a challenge. So we're going to look at a few big things. And the first area I want us to look at is the issue of authority. Where is the authority in the Roman Catholic Church? As Christians, we would argue, based on what the Lord Jesus says, that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. As such, he is the head of the church, and he has given us the scripture to show us his revealed room. His revealed will. The Roman Catholic Church would disagree with that. They put forward the claim that Jesus has all authority, but he has bestowed it upon the Pope of Rome in a sense of temporal authority. As such, only Rome has the fullness of the gospel, and they believe that they preserve it and they teach it. That means the Pope has quite a bit of power. He is considered to be the supreme representative of Jesus Christ on earth, and it's for this reason the Pope generally serves until he dies, or in some, like we saw recently, extremely rare circumstances where he resigns, which creates all kinds of theological issues for them, because if he is Christ on earth, what happens when there's two of them? Even though one has resigned, and he still technically carries the title of Pope. I mean, who is Christ on earth? But they don't really deal with that too much. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 882, it says of the Pope, "For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." That's the claim of authority they have. Now, this has been a point of contention throughout the centuries, as the Bible does not teach that the Pope is the head of the Church. In fact, many have rightly pointed out that the Pope is actually usurping the authority of the Lord Jesus by claiming to be the head. In Colossians 1:18, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "And he," that is Jesus, "is the head of the body, the Church." Scripture indicates that the Church has one head, and it isn't the Pope of Rome. Yet this claim of authority by the Pope is vital for Roman Catholic doctrine, as it does allow them to exercise control. It controls the people. And we see that throw back into the medieval period. The emperors were scared of the Pope because they believed he was the head. He could shut up the kingdom of heaven to them. Even today, many faithful Roman Catholics believe that the Pope has that authority, that he can damn or he can save. To rebel against the Pope is to rebel against Jesus, according to their doctrine. Now, if you start looking at Roman Catholicism, something you'll quickly notice is that Rome has many levels of authority, with each level getting higher. But no matter what level of authority you have within the Roman Catholic Church, the laity, the common follower, must submit unquestioningly. For instance, the Pope is the pinnacle of authority in the Roman Catholic Church, but under him is what is known as the College of Cardinals. These men are responsible for electing new popes and assisting the Pope in the governing of the Church. Under the College of Cardinals, you then have the archbishops, who are responsible for very large areas within the Roman Catholic dominion. Under the archbishops, you have bishops, who each have a diocese, and they supervise the church's teaching and activities in various parishes. The bishop ensures that there is a faithfulness to Roman Catholic dogma. Under the bishops, you also have the priest. Each parish is led by a priest who gathers the faithful Roman Catholics together for worship, for instruction, and for service. And under them, you also then have missionary positions and orders such as monks and nuns. So all these levels must be submitted to. And if you reject any level, if you don't submit to the priest or the bishop or the archbishop or the cardinal or the pope, then any single one of them can cut you off from fellowship with God. They can refuse to give you the means that they believe will save you. They can say you're outside of the kingdom. Now, these levels of authority show that Rome has certainly come away a long way from the New Testament model of only having elders and deacons as officers in the church. But how does this authority all outwork itself in Rome? Well, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, as we've already mentioned, the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. Literally, when he speaks from the chair of St. Peter, when he speaks as the supreme leader of the church, they do not believe that the Pope can teach any false doctrine. Likewise, you have the magisterium, which is made up of the Pope, cardinals, and bishops. And they believe that those men are incapable of making mistakes when they teach on religious and moral doctrines. This is why Rome has so many issues when it comes to sex offences. Because the cardinal will often say things, or the priest will say things such as, "This is God's will." And under official Roman Catholic doctrine, you cannot question them. So those who have spoken up against such sexual abuses are being extremely brave. They're going against the whole system. And we should support and encourage them as they stand against abuse. But according to the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it says these words about the authority of the magisterium. It says, "It is the magisterium's task to preserve God's people from deviations and defections and to guarantee them the object possibility of professing the true faith without error. Thus, the pastoral duty of the magisterium is aimed at seeing to it that the people of God abides in the truth that liberates. To fulfill this service, Christ endowed the church's shepherds with a charism of infallibility in matters of faith and morals." In other words, they are anointed with infallibility. They cannot make errors. They cannot be wrong. And that's from paragraph 890 of the current Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Further, it is claimed that God has given the magisterium the role and task of providing the only correct interpretation of the scripture. Paragraph 85 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome." Now, the Bishop of Rome, that's the Pope. So notice what's being said here. You cannot interpret the Bible, you cannot understand the Bible without the Church of Rome. The magisterium must tell you what the Bible believes. You are dependent upon them if you want to understand Scripture. And the question that must be asked when you read that is this: who has the ultimate control? Who has the ultimate authority? The Protestant said the Scripture alone is authoritative, that we go with what the Bible says, not what man says. But here it says you must go with what the men say. So how does the magisterium go about their task of interpreting and understanding the Scripture without error? Well, the first thing they do is consult the Roman Catholic version of the Bible, which includes the Apocrypha. Now, historically, the Apocrypha was not accepted as the Word of God by either Jews or Protestants, and Rome only accepted it as Scripture in the 16th century. But the reason they consult the Apocrypha is that most of their doctrines find their justification in those questionable books. The second thing the magisterium does is they consult with the traditions of the church, which they consider equal with the word of God. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 82, says, "As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Tradition and Scripture are considered equally valid in the Roman Catholic Church. Paragraph 97 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, "Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God." So what we see here is that Rome has the Bible and it has its traditions, and both are counted as having authority, both are counted as being equal with each other. Now, the traditions come down throughout the years through the doctrines of the Pope and the doctrines of the magisteriums, and they elevate them to being equal with God's word. But the amazing thing is the Lord Jesus actually warned about this. The Lord Jesus in Mark 7:9 says, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." In Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Tradition is not equal with the authority of God's word. Cornelius Van Til, who was a Protestant apologist, said, "Rome knows of no absolute authority such as Protestantism has in its doctrine of Scripture. Rome's authority is the authority of those who are experts in what they say are reported to be the oracles of God. These oracles receive their authoritative illumination from the expert interpreters of them, from the Pope first of all." The authority is not God's word. The authority is the Pope and the Magisterium. They will tell you what the Bible means. They will tell you what it says. And their doctrines and their teachings are equal. Now, this constant ability to change, interpret, or add new doctrines makes it impossible for anyone to know with certainty how Scripture can be infallibly interpreted. Even Roman Catholic apologists will struggle in formal debates on giving authoritative interpretations because they know that popes have often disagreed with each other and traditions sometimes contradict. Rome is built upon a faulty foundation. Martin Luther's, one of his main objections was that the popes would argue against each other. He would, as an academic, he studied many of the old writings, and he said there was times that different church councils and different church traditions all disagreed with each other and contradicted each other. He said, how can we establish the truth? He was told to be quiet. But what Luther discovered is that the word of God is sufficient. It establishes truth. In Jude 1:3, we are told that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. There is none of this progressive revelation that Rome claims to have. There is no infallible words from the Pope or from the Magisterium. Rome stands in opposition to this. They keep adding, they keep changing. They have no solid foundation upon which to stand. There is no stability in Roman Catholicism. That is why there are so many fights and divisions within Rome today. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church in South America is very big on social justice issues. The Roman Catholic Church in the Philippines is much more conservative and traditional. The Roman Catholic Church in Europe is tending towards liberalism. But they're all considered faithful Roman Catholics because they're all drawing upon different points of doctrine and tradition that has been taught. But how is someone saved under Roman Catholic doctrine? Now, this is probably what the biggest area where we will disagree with Rome. At the heart of the Protestant Reformation, I'd say at the heart of the Bible, salvation is taught as being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no works, there's no efforts, there's no anything we can do that can merit salvation. Jesus paid it all. But Roman Catholicism disagrees. Rome would say that to be forgiven, you have to be saved by grace. And many Protestants hear that and go, excellent, we agree. No, no, we say saved by grace alone. That little word, alone, changes everything. Moreover, Rome actually redefines grace. They have what's called sacramental grace, a grace that you can earn through your works, a grace that you can earn through your efforts. They do not believe that salvation is a one-off event. Rather, it is something that you build up over time through little bits of deposits of sacramental grace. Salvation is by works and the sacraments. They redefine grace to make it say this. Now, biblically, there are only two sacraments, or ordinances as we call them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But Rome teaches there are seven sacraments. They have baptism, the Eucharist or the Mass, penance, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, and extreme unction, sometimes known as the last rites. Now, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, you need to participate in all these sacraments throughout your life in an effort to build up enough grace that you will get less time in purgatory. Not go to heaven, but get less time in purgatory where the grace and your sins can finally be resolved. But let's just quickly look at some of the sacraments and see how they teach a works righteousness. Firstly, the issue of baptism. Everyone in Roman Catholicism must be baptized if you want hope for salvation. For all but adult converts, baptism occurs on infants very shortly after birth. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1213, says, Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. That's salvation language. If you're baptized, they say you're freed from sin. They say you are born again. You become a son of God. It says it regenerates you. It makes you alive spiritually. In paragraph 1263, the Catechism says, by baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Neither Adam's sin, nor personal sin, nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. The only way I can describe that is a false gospel. It's a teaching that we can save ourselves through baptism. We can be forgiven of our sins through having water sprinkled upon us. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But sadly, 1.3 billion Roman Catholics have been deceived into thinking that salvation is by their baptism. There's no repentance. There's no faith in the Lord Jesus. Just works. But the Bible says if we do not repent, if we do not have faith, then we are not forgiven. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 16:30-31, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said to him, be baptized, and that will free you from your sin and will remove original sin and make you regenerate. It doesn't say that. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. There's no mention of baptism. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is a public demonstration that you have been rescued by Jesus. It comes after you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign that you've been buried with Jesus and that you've been risen again in him. You've been risen to new life. It doesn't free you from sin. It does not make you born again. It's a sign for those who have been forgiven, who have been born again. The second sacrament I want to look at is the issue of penance. Now, penance is what a Roman Catholic has to do in order to obtain forgiveness for the sins he has committed since his baptism. So, if you have been baptized, you're made completely pure and free. But if you sin after that, well, you need some more grace now. You need something to help prop up the efforts of salvation. And the way penance works is first you have to go to confession. You have to tell a priest what you have done. He will then give penance, which may involve saying, well, to be forgiven, you must fast, you must pray, you must give alms, that is, give money. It may also include reconciliation, tears of repentance, prayers to the saints, reading of scripture, and praying the liturgy. This is where the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys come in. Do that, and that will hopefully help you get rid of your sin. Again, notice it's based on what you do. It's not based on Jesus who paid it all. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, not to a priest, but to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say if you confess your sins, go say a bunch of Hail Marys and a couple of Our Fathers, you'll be forgiven. No, it doesn't say that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why will he forgive? Because our forgiveness is not dependent upon us. It is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ who paid it all. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins. Next, I want you to notice the Mass, one more sacrament, which is complete blasphemy. It's the only way I can think of describing it. Oftentimes, evangelicals, Bible believers can think that the Mass is just more of a traditional, formal way of conducting communion. That's not the case at all. According to the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Mass is actually a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the priest consecrates the bread and wine, the elements do not change in appearance, but they believe that they are transformed, they are transubstantiated transubstantiated into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. That means when you eat the bread, you are literally eating the body of Jesus. When the priest drinks the cup, they believe he is literally drinking the blood of Jesus. Father John O'Brien, who is a Roman Catholic priest, states in his book, The Faith of Millions, which is a widely used and recommended textbook for the Roman Catholic faithful, he says, "When the priest bends low over the bread and wine and pronounces those tremendous words, the most momentous ever framed by human lips, 'This is my body, this is my blood,' the heaven of heavens open, and the King and ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ, comes down upon our altar to be lifted up as a sacrificial victim for the sins of the world. In the consecration of the bread and the wine, the priest prays, 'Receive, O Holy Father, Almighty Eternal God, this immaculate victim which I, thy unworthy servant, offer to thee, my living and true God, for my innumerable sins, offences and negligence, for all here present and for all the faithful living and dead, that it may avail me and them to everlasting life.'" They sacrificed Jesus. That's what they believe. The Council of Trent said that the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross. They also said it is propitiatory. It atones for our sins and the sins of the living and the dead in Christ. That's the Council of Trent. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1366 to 1367, says the Eucharist, which is the celebration of the Mass, is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of the offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Now, propitiatory means satisfying the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. This sacrifice, this unbloody sacrifice, truly satisfies God's wrath. The Catechism of the Catholic Church goes on to say in paragraph 1414, As sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. As you can see, the Mass is more than communion. It's an act of blasphemy. It's saying that Jesus is being sacrificed all over again. Every day, worldwide, Roman Catholics believe that millions of times over, Jesus has been pulled out of heaven and sacrificed upon their altars. But the Bible says the sacrifice of Christ one time was enough to save sinners. Hebrews 9:24-26. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 10:12-14. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." This statement, "Christ sat down," shows the difference between the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the priest had to constantly stand and offer sacrifices in an attempt to cover sins. The sacrifice of Jesus is enough, it's sufficient. He doesn't have to stand and constantly do it. He sits down. It's finished. It's over. It's done with. "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Jesus has paid it all. He doesn't need to be sacrificed on a Roman altar. about the doctrine of purgatory. One more area of theology. What happens if you're not good enough? What happens if you die not having enough grace in your life? What happens if you haven't done enough masses or said enough Our Fathers? Well, according to the Council of Florence in 1439 and the Council of Trent in 1563, they say the solution to dying with not enough grace or with sin still in your life is purgatory. And that's the place where faithful Roman Catholics who die in the imperfect state go in order to undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. They're saying that when you die and you're not good enough, you have to go and be burnt for a little bit to purge out all your sin. And then after being purged for a time, we don't know how long it is, that depends upon your sin, you will eventually get released into the joy of heaven. Now you can help, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, your loved ones in purgatory. You can speed up their purging process. Oftentimes it comes with a price, but you can pay to have special masses sung. You can pay to have special prayers done. You can even just give money or buy indulgences or do penance yourself on their behalf. See, ultimately what this doctrine of purgatory teaches is that Jesus is not sufficient to save people. Instead, it says that Jesus needs your works and your efforts. But Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He purged our sins. Our sins are removed not by my works, not by me going to suffer for a time after death. Our sin is removed by Jesus, who paid it all. As Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our sin's gone. Not because of me and my works, but because of Jesus and his work. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not 90% of sin, not 80%, not 99%, but all sin is done away with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is sufficient. His death, his burial, his resurrection are enough to save the vilest offender. And that's good news. That's wonderful news. We don't have to be enslaved to a religion of works. We can be set free. We can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. See, this is why we can't have unity with Rome. This is why we disagree with Rome. They have a different gospel. So how can we reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, Rome is a works-based system. It's a system that would fall under the category of a false gospel. And Roman Catholics can be very sincere in their belief, but they can be sincerely wrong. They are deceived and they are lost. They don't know Jesus who died once for all. They may have the same understandings that we do in regards to monotheism, the Trinity, the Bible as being God's word, and they're good places for us to start when talking to them. However, we must be aware that they're going to be interpreting things differently. They interpret it through the lens of Rome. So how do we reach them? I think the first thing we really need to do with Roman Catholics is lay the weight of the law upon them. Explain sin. If someone thinks that they can get to heaven by their good works, we really need to stress that we aren't good people, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, does that. It reveals sin in us. We need to stress to our Roman Catholic friends or those that we're speaking to that sin is an offence to a holy God and nothing we can do can remove it. Well, we must explain to them that God, because he is good and just, cannot let us go, and we cannot somehow bribe him by our good efforts. We must lay the burden of sin upon them and show them they cannot save themselves. We must reveal to them the depths of their depravity. But don't stop there. You must then explain grace. Tell them you cannot save yourself, but there is a good news. There is a perfect rescuer. There is one who died once for all, who can forgive all sins, past, present, and future. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sacrificed once, and now he can make perfect all those who come to him by faith. Also, use the scripture. Let the Bible do the heavy lifting. Let the word of God do its work. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Let your Roman Catholic friends see from the word of God how salvation is all of grace and none of us. That's how you can witness to them. In fact, that's pretty much how you can witness to anyone. Because we all have this propensity to think that we're better than we are and think that we can somehow earn our way to heaven. So we need to stress, no, we've sinned, we're no better. We deserve death, hell and judgment also. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He came to rescue me when I deserved judgment. He was judged on my behalf. He was crucified, dead and buried. And he rose again the third day. Therefore repent, trust in him. Come and love him. He is such a wonderful and kind Saviour. And all those who trust in him will be completely forgiven of all their sin. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his own mercy, he saves us. That's what we need to explain. Now, I know this has been a very rushed tour, but hopefully it gives you a taste of Roman Catholic history, doctrine, theology, and how you can reach them.